Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Reading from the Word comes from the third chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Happy Lord's Day. A Lord's Day we, by tradition, celebrate a thing called Easter. And I would like to talk a little bit today from this passage about how to celebrate Easter. And you say, what are you talking about? I know how to celebrate Easter. We've got our flowers down here. We've got our gay-colored clothing on today and our special dresses, maybe. Maybe a little extra dress. Actually, I don't see that much of it here. I expected more. I'm disappointed from you people. Come on. We have a feast today. Maybe we have a nice ham or maybe a prime rib. We enjoy our company. Maybe have an Easter egg hunt. Maybe have some candy. I know I always buy candy for my children, and I always buy a little extra so I can have some on the way home from the grocery store for myself. And I used to be among those who was dead set against all of the Easter trappings, theological reasons, ideological reasons, historical reasons. And if you hold to that position, I certainly respect it. I was there at one time. But I came to see the other view because of Christ's dominion. When I understood postmillennialism and had an optimistic outlook and understood that Christ was taking dominion in this earth, I understood that when the church went into pagan cultures and took their rituals from them and took all the bad out of it and all the idolatry and all of the immorality and saved the fun, I saw that as redeeming the fun. And we should properly do that, in my opinion. So I don't mind celebrating with things that aren't necessarily described in the Bible, with days that aren't necessarily described in the Bible, and traditions that aren't necessarily prescribed in the Bible. It's okay. That's my view. But you say, I know how to celebrate Easter, and we all know this. But this passage has always been on my heart when Easter time comes around because it's so powerful and it tells us how we really should celebrate Easter. Not that any of the other is wrong by any means, but that this is the real focus. Now, if we're going to understand this passage, we have to, like all of Paul's epistles, understand how Paul's epistles work. You might remember me talking about this when we did a mini-series on Romans 12 and 13. This passage in chapter 3 starts off with the word therefore. And anytime you see a therefore, you know there's an argument that has come before it. Premise 1, premise 2, maybe premise 3 and 4. Because of this, because of this, because of this, therefore, here's the conclusion. And what we read this morning was part of the conclusion. We kind of have to go back and read the rest of the letter, and I really wish I had the time to just read the whole letter this morning, for it's a glorious letter. And you'll find out in the first chapter, Paul and Timothy together are writing this letter, and they're writing it to a fairly new group of Christians in Colossae. And they're saying, we rejoice, we're so thankful to hear of your faith and to hear of you coming to Christ and your election. We wish we could come see you in person. Haven't been able to do that yet. We're working on it. We're kind of stuck in prison right now, but one of these days, maybe. And after introducing them to them and describing their new faith, in verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul offers a prayer. And he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And he goes on, from that prayer that this newfound group of Christians would turn their faith into good works, into manifest fruit. And for the next chapter and a half, he gives a lot of theological argumentation. This is how Paul writes his letters. Usually the first half is a lot of theological argumentation. And then at some point in the letter, he turns that corner and says, therefore, in light of all these theological realities and truths, let's apply it to our lives. I like Colossians because he starts off with a prayer of applying it to their lives. Then he gives them the truths, and then he arrives right here at the therefore. And the therefore is a lesson on how to celebrate Easter. So how do we apply this? And the first thing Paul tells us to do is to consider. Therefore, if, here's a consideration for you people, if this is the case, I want you to consider this, if you have been raised up with Christ, that's the consideration. But before we even get to the application of it, we need to consider that. How do you know you've been raised up with Christ? This is a subject that's really dear to me because coming up through several Christian traditions, which include Baptistic traditions and include even Puritan traditions, there's a lot of angst about how you know you're really in Christ. Sermons were preached. Entire sermons were preached on how you can be sure you're saved. And oftentimes they're filled with guilt-ridden appeals. Do you have this sin in your life? Do you have this envy in your life? Do you have this? Well, then you need to get saved because you need to purge that out of your life. And anytime there's a sin in your life or even any doubt whatsoever that you're saved, you need to recommit your life to Christ. These are the torments which drove Martin Luther to the Reformation. Because as a Roman Catholic, he kept finding in confession more ways to find sin in his life. And the more introspection he did, the more sin he found, and the more he despaired of ever being saved. And it was not until he came to the realization that salvation was by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, that he could rest on God's work and not his own. But it's even more than that. Even in our Protestant traditions, we suffer from this. I listened the other day to a man who's considered one of the greatest preachers currently in the Reformed Baptist tradition. And I went and I listened to one of his most famous sermons, and I listened to him and began to preach to a group of seminary students. And he praised these guys. This is the best seminary in the world. You're going to be the best preachers in the world. You're the most devout Christians in the world. But I fear for you, because some of you in this room aren't really saved. And he began to go on for minutes after minutes, appealing to their guilt and their doubts, saying, you really need to commit more. Are you really, really sure you're saved? Are you really, really, really sure you're saved? And I couldn't listen to it. I had to turn it off. How can you stand there and say this is the greatest seminary in the world and then say half of them aren't saved? It doesn't make any sense to me. But it's a tradition in which the pulpit begins to prey upon the consciences of the people. Do you want to know how to be sure? By the way, the Puritan tradition is no better. You go back in the Puritan traditions, you'll find entire theological treatises written on the assurance of salvation. But you want to know how? Paul tells you how. He told you. We didn't read it, but back up in chapter 2 and read it. Chapter 2, verse 10. I hope you still have your Bibles open because I want you to follow with me. He's talking about Jesus. And he says, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here it is. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Okay, that's fresh in the reader's mind when you get to chapter 3 that we just read. If you have been raised up with Christ, how do you know if you've been raised up with Christ? Well, you don't have any mental access to the metaphysical realm. We're not meant to rack our consciences with guilt to know how that we're pure. We're not meant to try to pierce the veil of heaven with our faculties. Christ has given us a reference point in baptism. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Do you want to know if you can answer that if positively? You have a reference right here in this community of believers to your baptism. And through that baptism, we look to Christ in faith. This is why it's so dangerous in some of these other worlds, Christian faith. And I count them all my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. But those traditions can be very dangerous when they start divorcing your salvation from the outward symbols God's given us. This is by no means to say that because you're baptized, you're saved. It's not the pouring of water on the head that makes you a Christian. But that is the symbol that God has given us as a reference point as Christians to go back and think, this is where I identify with Christ. And when Paul says, if you have been raised with him, that is the reference point you go back to, because he just told you that is the reference point you go back to. You don't rack your conscience. You don't need 100,000 sermons trying to make you a baby Christian again. You start at this point and you move forward. In baptism through faith. If you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, here's how you celebrate Easter. Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The first thing you do is you get your authority straight. You get your priorities straight. If you're seated with Christ, then your affections and your priorities ought to be where His are. He is the Lord over your life. It doesn't matter if you're sitting in church praising God or if you're doing the worst of the dreary work that you do during the week, He's the Lord of your life. It doesn't matter if you're doing the worst of the menial tasks of changing dirty diapers. He's the Lord over your life. And you are to seek His glory. And so you get your authority straight to begin with. And immediately you say, Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are the earth. And once you get your priorities straight and in proper line, you can begin to transform your mind onto how to work according to those priorities. Set your mind upon those things. That is an active behavior. It doesn't just happen. We go through life and all sorts of circumstances and stresses and problems and sins and bitternesses and challenges and whatever all compete with those priorities, all compete with those values, and pretty soon your mind is set on those things. And it may not even be the difficult things. Maybe it is the goals you're trying to arrive at in life. Maybe it is the picture-perfect family. Maybe it is a bigger, better, more expanded business. Maybe it's more income. All things which are not bad in themselves by any means. But when we set our minds upon those things, they become a distraction. When Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Those are all blessings. Blessings come from faithfulness. Faithfulness needs to be the priority. And so you get your priorities straight and you begin setting your mind, the transformation and training of your mind. And in reality, as you'll see in a few verses, Paul is talking about the renewal of your mind. Just as Romans 12 we mentioned a while ago, the sermons we spoke before. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same word there as Paul's using here. Renew in a true knowledge, the complete transformation of your mind. Now, when Paul says to set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth, it's easy to get a little bit of a wrong impression from that. This is not about having some abstract piety. This is not about contemplating angels and heaven and harps and clouds and, if I was just more pure and holy. I'm always reminded of this story. I may have told this before that I found in a sermon from Charles Spurgeon. I may have preached it here before. I don't remember. But there was a man who thought, who got saved and came to Christ, and he wanted to be as holy as he could be, so he just immediately went and joined a monastery. And he locked himself in his quarters, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he devoted himself entirely to prayer. And when it came time for the monks to go out into the fields and the gardens and do their works, he refused. I must dedicate myself to holiness and prayer. And when it came time for the monks to clean the buildings and their quarters and do their inside chores, he refused. I must dedicate myself to holiness and piety and prayer. And when it came time for hours, they were called to service to go worship and pray and preach corporately. And he said, no, I must dedicate my life to God. And as he went, it got dark, and he began to realize he was actually quite hungry. And so he got up and he went to the cafeteria. And when he got there, all the monks had already eaten. They were washing the dishes and putting everything away, and the tables were bare. And he went to his prior and he said, how come you didn't call me for dinner? And the prior said, well, when it was time to work, you were too holy to work. When it was time to clean inside, you were too holy to clean. When it was time for hours, you were too holy for services. And so we thought maybe you were also too holy to eat. You see, sometimes we can focus on heavenly things completely to the detriment of all the truly heavenly things God's called us to do on earth. Because being heavenly minded does not mean escaping the earth. It means bringing heaven down to earth. In our attitudes, in our actions, in everything that we do. And so when we get our priorities straight, and when we get our mind transformed properly to God's will, that's when the true practical application can start taking place. And that's exactly what Paul does. Verse 5 of chapter 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Do you see what he's done? He's moved on to a doctrine that the theologians have a fancy word for: the mortification of sin, which is a fancy way of saying, put it to death. Mortification is the realization in practical terms where the rubber meets the road of what it means to kill sin in your life and live for Christ, of what it means to be sanctified. If you are risen with Christ, then that old man is dead. And if you are risen with Christ, then treat that old man like he's dead. That old man, that old sin nature that wants to sin, that wants to lash out, that wants to fight, that wants to struggle, that wants to justify our sins. So far from mortifying our sins so often that we rather feed them and nourish them. And we justify them and we make rationalizations for them of why we harbor bitterness against our wife, or why we backbite against a coworker, or why we insult somebody and why we should be allowed to. Or all of these lists of sins: anger and wrath, malice, slander, etc. And Paul says, if you're risen with Christ, then that old man's dead. It's buried. Dead people don't talk. Dead people don't move. Dead people have no power. You can't hear dead people. Contrary to the movie, you can't see dead people. I see dead people. No, you don't. Dead people are powerless. They're stiff. They are rigor mortis. And that is the way we should treat our sin nature. It wants to get in our ear. It wants to control our members. It should be stiff, dead, silent, completely powerless in our lives. And to the extent that it's not, it should be our prayer to kill it. Having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised up with Him, put them to death. We mortify sin as part and parcel with what Paul says here that I already mentioned in verse 10. You have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. If you're risen with Christ, then act like the new man, the renewed man, the man who is being renewed day in and day out. A renewal, Paul says, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There's no racism in the new man. There is no classism in the new man. There's compassion. There's forgiveness. There's forbearing. There is thanksgiving. I love this. I love this. If you're risen with Christ, this is how things should be. And it shouldn't be once a year that we think about this. It should be every day. The only drawback I see to great festivals and Christian celebrations like this is we tend to let it only be a once a year emphasis. What I like about this passage is Paul tangles it all up. Resurrection, Christian living, Thanksgiving. I don't mean to get your prime rib and your turkey mixed up, but that's not the point. The point is this should be every day. Resurrection living, new man living, renewed living, Thanksgiving living, every day. Every hour of every day. And Paul says it should be in everything you do. Whatsoever you do, verse 17, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Everything you do, like I said earlier, I don't care if it's dirty diaper. I don't care if it's washing dishes. I don't care if it's cleaning. I don't care if it's paperwork and endless hair-pulling out meetings at work. Nothing drags me down worse than having to sit in a meeting. Thankfully, I don't have to do that very much anymore. But sitting in an hour-long meeting in which could have been taken care of with a single email. Makes me want to despair and curse more than that. Waste of time and energy and hot air. And maybe you manually labor. Maybe that's dreary and drudgery to you. And it's at those points we need to stop and remember these things to kill that old man and to make this about the glory of God in whatever you do. You know, the enemy uses this very powerfully against us. In the 1960s, there was a book published, and it's widely regarded as one of the strongest impetuses behind the feminist movement. And it was a book called The Feminine Mystique, written by Betty Friedan. It's a cult classic for the feminists these days. How many of you ever read that book? Anybody read it? Okay, no, nobody? Heard of it, not read it? Good, you're probably better off. Well, I read it. And all she does through the entirety of the book is prey upon these lusts and these anxieties of homemakers. And she paints it in the worst light possible, like a prison. where there's no escape from the drudgery of cleaning and folding and cleaning up spills, and you're stuck there day in and day out, and society says, this is where you are, and stuck in the four walls of this house, slaving away. And she even went so far as to compare it to a Nazi concentration camp. And that was the self-conscious tactic of the feminist movement. It was to do exactly what Paul's trying to elevate Christians above here. The drudgery of life is not drudgery. It is service to the glory of God. And we must transform our minds and do our work in that light. And whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. And don't let the enemy destroy it. When you get done, when you realize this is about your relationship to God and about the transformation of your mind and about the transformation of every area of your life, you realize this is a very holistic application of how to celebrate Easter. And it doesn't stop there. Paul goes on and starts talking about relationships. Wives, be subject to your husbands, fitting as is fitting of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Some of you young guys, you say, how could I ever be embittered against my beautiful young bride? Well, you just haven't been married long enough yet. And in fact, I bet some of you have. It doesn't take long before the clash of personalities and sanctification begins to be tested. It happens. And if we don't react right to those stimuli that God has designed marriage to be, you're going to end up bitter. And you're going to end up holding a grudge. You may not even be conscious of it, but you'll be in the back of your mind holding a grudge against your spouse. It's the only thing Paul says specifically in this line about husbands. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now, he wouldn't say that if it was a small thing. It wouldn't be the only warning here if it was a small thing. So take it seriously. When you're living the truly Christ-resurrected life, you should be able to respond to those challenges in a way that is gracious and manly. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Again, a very real danger, so that they will not lose heart. And then he moves into business relationships. It says, slaves, and obey your masters on earth. We don't have slaves today, but it equally applies to your employment, your relationship to your boss or your employer or your contractor. Obey them. Honor them. Not with external service as those who merely please men. Don't just go through the motions to get your paycheck, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Again, whatever you do, he repeats himself, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Christ's resurrected life is about serving God. It doesn't matter if it's in the home with a husband or as a child with your parents or in a relationship subordinate to an employer. Ultimately, it is to the Lord. And I love this phrase here. Almost all the translations translate that word heartily. Do your work heartily. And that's because the phrase just doesn't quite come across literally. But literally in the Greek it says, work from the soul. And it would probably be better if they just said, from the very depths of your being, from the bottom of your heart. You know, that's the things we save for romance when we're getting married and writing love letters. From the bottom of my heart. And Paul's saying, treat your work that way. Because it's for the Lord. Do your work from the bottom of your heart. Because it's for the Lord. He gives an equal, in fact, greater warning to the masters or the employers. Grant to your slaves /employees/coworkers, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Those who are in positions of management or authority, you're there not as a lord so much as a custodian, as a steward. And you are more accountable to the one that is above you than the people are below you are to you. And to whom much is given, much will be required. And Paul rounds out this passage of practical application in chapter 4 and verse 2, saying, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devote yourselves to prayer, not like that guy in the monastery, but as a person who's involved in work, is involved in dominion, is involved in management, is involved in whatever. Let it always be with prayer, and let that prayer always be mindful of thanksgiving. If you ever, in the midst of what you're doing, find yourself in despair, stop and check yourself and ask God, how can I turn this into thanksgiving? That is the exhortation for us. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned. Here Paul sets in his drudgery in a prison. And he's making the most of that opportunity by writing letters to other Christians and encouraging them on how they can improve, instructing them on what doctrine is and how to apply it. He's stuck behind bars. Nobody's got more reason to despair than Paul. And he sits here and he says, pray for me that this door will be opened and I can preach again. Where's his mind at? Is it on the things of the earth? Is it on his circumstances? No, it's on his mission and his calling. And he says, finally, in conclusion, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, that you will know how you respond to each person. He gives us in this passage practical applications of the resurrected life to our mind, to our personal lives, to our personal ethics, to our relationships in our family, with our children, to our relationships in our jobs, and to our relationships, finally, to those who are outside of the church, to be a witness to them. How do you celebrate Easter? How do you celebrate Easter? If you are risen with Christ, then you will live the victorious Christian life, always giving thanks to Him in all circumstances, always being faithful to Him in all circumstances, praying and working to kill that old man and live in the renewal of the new man. And this shouldn't just be something we give thanks for today. And when tomorrow the flowers are gone and the pretty clothes are gone and the feast is over, and the drudgery starts up again, that's when you should celebrate Easter. When it's hard. And when the pomp and circumstance is gone. And when you may find yourself a little lonely, isolated. Devote yourself to prayer and thanksgiving and to missions and to the renewed, resurrected life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.